Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. LCMS.org/stewardship.
My appreciation for the Athanasian Creed has grown exponentially. As a young pastor, it was something that you kind of had to fit in every Trinity Sunday. You had to figure out, how am I going to have the congregation recite this creed? It is very long, at least relatively long. And it is, well, pretty complicated. Its language is somewhat arcane, difficult for the modern speaker to work through. But the more one confesses it, the more one sees what it teaches, appreciates what it teaches, the greater appreciation one has for the Holy Trinity. And of course, the point of this creed is the Holy Trinity is to be not always understood or completely explained. We can't do that, but worshiped. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to talk about the Athanasian Creed. Pastor Heath Curtis joins us. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois, coordinator of stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, an introduction to the church here. Heath, welcome back.
Always good to be with you, Todd.
Let's talk first about some complaints that come from Christians about this particular creed, not so much on its content, but they'll say, for instance, it's too long. What's your response?
Well, point well taken, I guess. I mean, I think there's probably, that's probably the largest part of why we only use it once a year. So we tend to use it on Trinity Sunday, the longest creed that we have of what we call the three ecumenical creeds. So it is good to compare it to those other two creeds. And the thing that jumps out at you is that we have a small, medium, and large creed, right? So we have the Apostles' Creed, very short. It's associated with baptism. It's the creed that confirmands repeat back to the church. And this is an ancient custom going all the way back to the early centuries of Christianity, as early as we have record, like the Didache, which is a Christian document probably from the early second century. And it's a church order. It's telling a church in a particular location, probably somewhere in Syria, about how they are to bring people into the faith, how they're to teach people. And a part of that is that the confirmands hand back what they've been handed. So that's the word tradition, to hand something on. And we hand back, we repeat what's been handed down to us. And that is the main function of a creed, to be a concise statement of a biblical truth and to summarize the faith. So in the Western church, and this is definitely a day when we're going to be talking about the differences between the East and the West, because that factors in here for the Athanasian Creed. In the Western church, we have three creeds that we use. The Apostles' Creed, chiefly lined up with baptism, and so that becomes the daily creed. In the small catechism, Luther instructs us to repeat the creed twice a day, and he's talking about the Apostles' Creed. When we wake up, when we go to bed, we have what we commonly call the Nicene Creed, which is really the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, but we'll talk more about that in a bit. And that creed is especially associated with our worship for Holy Communion, the middle-sized creed, you know, significantly longer than the Apostles' Creed, but nowhere near as long as the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed goes into great detail specifically on the doctrine of the Trinity, as opposed to the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, which spend a whole lot of detail in the second article of the creed about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't spend a whole lot of time talking about the relation between all three persons of the Trinity. And that is probably what sets that creed apart, and that's why it's so long. So as far as people, you know, complaining, man, this is really long for a creed, well, they're right. It really is long for a creed. It would be vastly more difficult to memorize the Athanasian Creed than it would be the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. So the Athanasian Creed does stand apart from these other two ecumenical creeds that are very much intended for worship and for daily use. The Athanasian Creed is more of a concise theological treatise. And so when you think that, okay, this is actually a theological treatise, then you realize just how short it is, how much theology is packed into a relatively small package, but it is it's significantly longer than the creeds that we associate with daily and weekly worship.
Another objection is that it's too complicated. What do you say to that?
Well, that's an interesting question. It explains a complicated topic, but I think it does so in a way that is very clear. So when you are explaining, I mean, for example, if you're taking somebody out for the first time, let's say they're from France, and you take them to a baseball game, how are you going to explain the rules of baseball? Or likewise, have you ever tried to learn the rules to cricket? Millions of people around the world love cricket on three different continents, but man, I have always struggled to get my mind around those rules. It's a complicated game. But if you find somebody with a great 5-minute YouTube video that explains you the rules, that's probably, you know, somebody who's going to do that well is going to get you all the detail you need, and they're going to do it in a step-by-step manner, and one building block of their explanation will fit on top of the last one and so forth. And that's what the Athanasian Creed is doing. I don't think it's very complicated at all. It uses a lot of big words, but it's explaining to you how the Bible shows us God. What is God like within himself and within his relationship and his interaction with his creation, and especially with mankind? And obviously the focus within the Athanasian Creed is the doctrine of the Trinity, which is a word that the church uses to express the fullness of how is God revealed to us in the Bible. So, I mean, the simplest way to say this is to go to the end of Matthew's gospel, and Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. So there's only one name, but that name is of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that one Bible verse, there's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's all there. But unfolding that and confessing that in a way that is satisfying to us intellectually, that takes a little doing. And when you consider, again, that the Athanasian Creed is tackling a difficult topic that is certainly worthy of being treated in a very long treatise, it's dealing with that complicated topic very concisely and very clearly.
Another kind of inter-Christian objection is that it's Roman Catholic. In fact, it uses the word Catholic three times, at the beginning, the middle, and the end.
Yeah, and I'm very glad that in our Lutheran hymnals that we keep that word Catholic in the creed. Here in my town where I serve, we have a church across town, and it's Warden Christian Church. And they're very nice people. I've had good relationships with their clergy over the years and that I've served in this community. They're nice people. But I kind of, one of the times I was taking that preacher to lunch, I was kind of ribbing him that, it's kind of mean for you guys to say, we're the Warden Christian Church, right? Because in town, we got a Lutheran church, we got a Baptist church, we got a Methodist church. We're all Christians. So it's a little offensive, feels a little offensive to me that a church would just say, well, we're Warden Christian Church. And again, it's all in good humor with our neighbors. But, he kind of, smiled and laughed and said, I get where you're coming from. That's how we should feel about the word Catholic as well. It should be, a little offensive to us. It should stick in our craw, maybe that's a better way to put it, that the Pope calls his church Catholic and says, that you're not Catholic, because Catholic is a word like Christian that should apply to all Christians who confess Orthodox Christianity, summarized by one of the three ecumenical creeds. If you can say amen to the Nicene Creed, you're a Christian. You're a Catholic, someone who holds the one universal faith that God gave the whole world to believe. That's what the word Catholic means. It's a Greek word. It just means universal or whole. It's the one faith that's for all mankind. That word, if you've got a copy of a Lutheran service book handy, and you read through the creeds on the inside back cover, there's the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed. Both of those creeds also have the word Catholic in them. But in our hymnals, we've relegated those to a footnote, and we translate the word Catholic within the creed. We translate it with the English word Christian. You know, every time we come out with a new hymnal, we have this debate again. Should we just use the creed as it really is printed and use the word Catholic because that's what's in the creed? Or because of what most Americans hear when they hear the word Catholic, they think of the Pope's church. So would it be confusing? We always end up with that conversation. But I'm really glad that we've left it as is in the Athanasian Creed, because we should not give up that word Catholic. Catholic Christianity is Orthodox Christianity. You believe in the Trinity. You believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That should be as universal a word as Christian. So the Athanasian Creed is a great opportunity that once a year, pastors get to rehearse that information with their congregations.
Kind of a final objection that you might hear from Christians has to do with the way the creed ends. It's discussion of Christ's second coming and his judgment. It says, at his coming, all people will rise again with their bodies and give an account concerning their own deeds. And here's the troublesome part for some. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. Some suppose that this creed teaches works righteousness.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I like that ending. What do you not like about that ending, Todd?
Well, someone would say those who have done good, and they'll say, well, we don't get into heaven based upon what we've done. Those who have done evil, well, everyone's done evil, so that cuts me out.
Yeah, this is a great, great opportunity. Again, this is one of the reasons I love this tradition that we do the Athanasian Creed every year on Trinity Sunday. This is a fabulous opportunity for pastors to teach this doctrine to their people that we're going to talk about, the doctrine of the relationship between works and faith, and between works, faith, and salvation. But it's also a really good opportunity to teach something more fundamental, and that is the skill of closely reading and closely listening, right? So you explain the end of the creed in a very, I think, normal way, the way normal people hear the creed. But if we explain it that way, we should note we're not actually listening to the creed closely, right? They that have done good will go into life everlasting. They that have done evil into everlasting fire. So let me ask you, Todd, who are those who have done good?
Well, it can only be Christians in this case.
Okay. All right. So only Christians do good things. Is that what you want to say?
Yes. I think that's
what do you mean by that?
Well, they only do truly good works. I will say not that those works determine whether or not they are saved, but as those who have been saved by Jesus Christ, Christians alone do truly good works.
Okay.
Good works that are good before God.
Sure, sure. And those that have done evil into everlasting fire, who's done evil?
Well, that's the problem, because all have done evil.
Yeah, but it's interesting, isn't it, that the creed makes it all or nothing. If you've done good, you go to eternal life. If you've done evil, you go into everlasting fire. So the first thing to note is, whatever this means, it certainly does not say and does not mean those who have done mostly good and some evil go to heaven, and those who have done mostly evil and only some good go to hell. That's definitely not what the creed says. But that's actually the teaching of works righteousness. The teaching of works righteousness, we should probably get a better phrase for the doctrine that we're critiquing, because when we're attacking that teaching, what we're attacking is, we might call it the theory of mixed righteousness, or the theory of good and evil getting weighed out, right? And the creed just simply does not say. As a matter of fact, does this remind you of any Bible passage? Did Jesus ever one time talk about one group of people and all he could see in them was good? And another time he talked to a group of people and all he could see of them was evil? And sometimes that passage also gets confused for works righteousness.
Yeah, I'm thinking about the so-called parable of the sheep and goats.
There you go. The sheep and the goats. It's exactly the same thing. Jesus first separates the sheep from the goats, and then he looks at the sheep, and he has nothing but good to say about them, right? And then he looks at the goats, and he has nothing but bad things to say about them. It's fascinating. Fascinating that we don't actually listen and read the text. We import that idea of a weighed out, or a doctrine of mixed righteousness, that there's a mix of righteousness and evil in you, and as long as you get a little extra good, you're going to be fine. That's what the normal unchurched person believes, and what a great many Christians, if you kind of probe a little bit into their folk Christianity, that's kind of what they believe, and that Jesus helps me along maybe in this path to get a little bit, you know, to get enough righteousness. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. It teaches on the last day, man, it's all or nothing. Either you're a person who does good, full stop, or you're a person who does evil, full stop. What on earth could that possibly mean? Because as the saying goes, even Hitler built the Autobahn, right? Even the worst person ever has done something good. Even serial killers love their moms. And on the other hand, pick your secular saint or your Christian saint, find me anyone who's never had a selfish thought, who's never lost their temper. Even the very best people, when you get into their inner life, are sinners who've done evil. So what could it possibly mean to say those who've done good and those who've done evil? So, and that leads us back to, so actually the Athanasian Creed is a great creed for teaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone through grace alone. Because the only way you're ever going to be able to say, I'm a person who's done good, full stop, is if your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ and his righteousness has been applied to you. Now, when God looks at my life, he looks at me like the sheep in Matthew 25, and he only sees my good works. And on the other hand, the only way you're going to have a person who's only done evil is if they're not in the Lord Jesus. Because again, I mean, unchristian people, non-Christian people, and downright mean people have done a whole lot of good in the world. But it won't do them any good because, likewise, they're outside of faith in the Lord Jesus. They're outside of God's family. So when God looks at them, he only sees their evil. He only sees that rejection of him and his love. So the Athanasian Creed, far from teaching a works righteousness, far from being quote-unquote Roman Catholic creed, is an excellent opportunity for pastors to preach the gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And it's so eloquently succinct in this last bit. It forces you to confront, what does this mean? Those who've done good go to heaven. Those who've done evil go to hell. If you listen closely to that statement, that's going to drive you to the biblical doctrine of justification.
Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's author of the book, Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Christian Church here. We're talking about the Athanasian Creed. There is an objection from non-Christians, and that is that the Trinity was just made up sometime after Jesus. We'll talk about that next.
Times of war have caused people throughout history to ask questions about the existence of God and the existence of evil. And yet we must confess that even amidst the terrors of war, God remains God. Nothing happens that he does not, at the very least, allow. If you've wondered these very things, especially as you've watched the war in Ukraine, you might find some of the answers you're looking for in the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, Church and State in a Time of War. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe, or our website witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
We're talking about the Athanasian Creed with Pastor Heath Curtis, author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, an introduction to the Christian Church here. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. There is, before we get into the content, there is a non-Christian objection to not so much this creed in particular, but the doctrine of the Trinity. It is supposed that the doctrine of the Trinity was somehow imposed on the church and is not a biblical teaching. How do you respond to that, Heath?
Well, again, first, I think we have to credit right up front that, yeah, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, right? The word Trinity is a label the church has come up with to try to discuss this topic. Likewise, sacrament of the altar, right? That's not a phrase you'll find in the Bible. We could have, you know, any number of words that we use in the church are not necessarily words that appear in the Bible. But again, it's not the label that we use for a doctrine that matters. What matters is the content of that teaching. And the biblical teaching about who God is expressed in a great number of Bible passages. Again, all in one Bible passage right there in the words of institution for baptism, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. So we could say that the doctrine of the Trinity is simply an attempt to explain that Bible verse in detail so that people can understand who God is. How can it be that there's only one name? There's the name, that is the name God, the name Yahweh from the Old Testament. There's only one name. And yet that name belongs to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity is trying to express. Luther, I think it's in On the Councils and the Churches, or maybe it's only in Table Talk, but he also complained about the title Trinity. It is perhaps a lamentable fact of history that the church chose to use a synthetic term, a term that the church coined for the doctrine of God, rather than choosing a strictly biblical term. And Luther even says, yeah, I wish we wouldn't even use the Trinity. Let's just use the word God and say this is the doctrine of God. Okay, sure, point well taken. But obviously, even after Luther's day, Lutherans still use the word Trinity. It's handy. It's a handy way to refer to this entire topic that the Bible speaks about. So that would be my response. You know, acknowledge the fact that, yes, that word does not appear in the Scriptures, but the doctrine itself, the teaching that we're talking about, is simply unfolding in a rational, and not even a rationalized manner, but an organized manner, a systematized manner, how the Bible talks about, okay, there's one name, only one God, but that name somehow is of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. That doctrine, we're going to say, that's Trinity, tri-unity. God is somehow three, but there's only one God. This is how we're going to unfold that doctrine.
Historically, where does this creed originate?
That is a great question. So definitely not with Athanasius, right? In fact, the Athanasian Creed is kind of like the stale joke about the Holy Roman Empire, that it was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. The Athanasian Creed is definitely not written by Athanasius and probably was not originally authored as a creed to be used in worship. It was probably a very simple, not simple as in simplistic, but concise theological treatise that was a way of laying out the doctrine of the Trinity. There's good evidence that it's from the 5th or 6th century, probably the 6th century, maybe as late as the 7th century. The oldest physical copy we have of it is of the 8th century. So people were copying it and storing it in libraries before that. So probably the 5th or 6th or 7th century for the origin of it. A popular theory is that a guy named Vincent of Lorraine may be the guy who authored it, maybe. Another popular theory is that it came out of Spain, because Spain at this time had, at that particular junction in history, was a very live debate about Arianism. And maybe after the break, we can review with everybody kind of where the Nicene Creed came from and the need for the church to confess against Arianism. In the rest of the church, Arianism was, let's say, pretty much rounded up and put to bed by the end of the 5th century. But during that 5th century, of course, we have the fall of the Western Empire, and we have a new group of people come into power throughout Western Europe, the Germanic peoples. And many of those Germanic peoples were actually proselytized by Arian missionaries. So they held to an Arian version of Christianity, especially some of the upper crust, the warlords. And so in Western Christendom, Arianism went on for quite some time and needed to be battled.
Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest. We're talking about the Athanasian Creed. More on the history, and we'll get into the content next.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Athanasian Creed with Pastor Heath Curtis. He's coordinator of stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Curtis, tell us about LCMS stewardship.
Well, at LCMS Stewardship, we're part of the Office of National Mission, which is the division within the Synod's work that deals with us here in the United States. The Missouri Synod is made up of about 6,000 congregations, And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where real ministry takes place. That's the altar and the font and the pulpit around which the people are gathered in each location. And the Office of National Mission exists to work with the districts of Synod to serve the mission of those congregations. So perhaps especially in the past couple of years now with inflation running rampant, this is going to be a, you know, I never run out of work to do when it comes to stewardship and helping congregations with the financial aspects of their ministry, because finances really get our attention. When, you know, the news out today, inflation has only gone up since last time, over 8%. All prices are going up. Wages are lagging behind those prices going up. The church lives from the generosity of the people as they contribute their tithes and offerings. That is a generous first fruits proportion of their income. So if wages are lagging, man, what is that going to do to the financial aspects of the church's ministry? So that gets our attention. And that then gives me an opportunity with the work that we do with stewardship to show people, well, that actually those financial aspects of your ministry that have got your attention, those are downstream from some theological truths about sanctification and about the vocations that we all have as Christians. So the main thing I help congregations and pastors do is place their financial issues and place stewardship within the theological task. Where does this fit within our theology? Once we get our footing there, it becomes much easier for pastor and congregation to work together so that the church can live in a confident way from the generosity of the people. So we've got all kinds of resources at our website, lcms.org/stewardship. But I would especially encourage your listeners, if your congregation would like to host one of our workshops that either I or the assistant coordinator for stewardship, Reverend Dr. Nathan Metter, one of us will come out to your congregation. You host it for your circuit. We have a great workshop helping congregations. Getting a lot of requests now. I think that, again, the latest financial difficulties are definitely catching people's attention. We'd love to get out and help you. If you want more information, you can email me. All the LCMS email addresses are firstname.lastname. So Heath.Curtis@lcms.org, and we'll get that lined up for you.
Folks, you can find out more about LCMS stewardship and a link to it at issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. So we were kind of in the middle of the history when we went to the break. You said definitely not from Athanasius. We need to understand what kind of theological questions this creed was intended to answer.
Yeah, the history of all the creeds is largely one of theological controversy. In the early church, you know, it was enough in the Bible that the first Christian creed is Jesus is Lord, or maybe Jesus is the Christ, or just thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's your first Christian creed. But again, even that is in contradistinction to those people who were like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were denying that Jesus is the Christ. Well, as time goes on, what needs to be said, that list of things that need to be said in contradiction to false teaching grows longer. So, you know, again, very quickly, the Nicene Creed is approved by the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, the first draft of that creed. And that creed basically doesn't have the third article. The third article of the original Nicene Creed in 325 is just, and in the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, period. By 381, right, we want to say more about the Holy Spirit because people have begun speaking against the Holy Spirit being included within the Godhead, or at least not fully. And so that paragraph gets longer. And what got all that kicked off was in the year, you know, 317, 318, a priest in Alexandria, Egypt, by the name of Arius, began teaching that the Son, God the Son, was not really quite 100% God in the same way the Father was. And so what Arius said was, there was before he was, right? There was not a time. He was smart enough to know there's no time in God. But he would just basically say, only the Father is really God. Jesus is the Son, is the first of the Father's works. So kind of to us, he's a God. That's why the Bible calls, because he has to explain why does the New Testament refer to Jesus as God. Well, that's because to us, he's God, but God the Father, you know, he's very different from God the Father. That's what kicks off the need to confess more clearly and distinctly God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, how they relate to one another. All right, so in the Nicene Council and then the Council at Constantinople in 381, and the Roman Empire throwing its weight behind Orthodox Christianity, pretty much gets that problem solved. And then especially by the time we get to 451 and the Council of Chalcedon, which adds a very clear statement of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're getting into the church is finding peace and unity on these scores. Now, there's a lot of asterisks here. There's a whole group of the church in the global south that rejected the Council of Chalcedon in 451, and there's big groups of these Arian Christians up in the German lands who reject the Nicene Creed. We could have high confidence that actually the church would have got those things ironed out, but then all kinds of political upheavals hit the Roman Empire to the point where East and West are cut off from each other. Rome itself is sacked by Germans, and Odoric takes the name Alaric. Who's who? What? Or oh man, I get all those guys. It's a confusing century, the 5th century. But at any rate, one of the barbarians doesn't even take the name Emperor of Rome. He just says, I'm king of Italy. We're done pretending this is even the empire anymore. And this goes, this goes back and forth. We could talk about Justinian trying to reconquer the West in the 530s, 540s. And in the midst of all this, there's also, again, down in Egypt and in the Middle East, there's a group of Christians who rejected the way of talking about Jesus having two natures in one person from the Council of Chalcedon. They get involved in this fight. I mean, it's a crazy time. And then the Arabs invade, and Islam sweeps through the Middle East. So in the midst of all that craziness happening, there's this powerful group of Germans who end up conquering Spain, especially, as well as Italy, from Lombardy all the way down to Sicily eventually. They're all over North Africa, and these guys are Arian Christians. They were proselytized by Arian missionaries. And so Orthodox Christianity, all of a sudden, we were thinking that we had won the day. The Roman Empire has become Christian. The emperor is excited about, you know, enforcing Orthodox belief. And just these centuries from, you know, basically the year 400 to the year 700 is just a disaster. Just a disaster. And it's not only the Muslim conquest. The Muslim conquest was really the pinnacle of this, but things were falling apart even before then. And so there was a need within the Orthodox Church to speak clearly on the Trinity, especially in those lands where Arianism was in the ascendancy. And so that's why a lot of people think that the Athanasian Creed probably comes from Spain, which is where there was both a lot of good Orthodox Christian teaching amongst the people and in the monasteries and amongst the clergy, but then also a great deal of Arian religious strength in the nobility and those who were ruling Spain, the Visigothic, the German rulers of Spain. So that's a thumbnail sketch of the history of the historical context of where the Athanasian Creed probably fits. It probably fits within the Orthodox Christian tradition of the 6th and 7th centuries within Spain.
Let's talk about the content. I'm going to read sections of it. I'm going to read it in three sections, the logical divisions here. Whoever desires to be saved must, above all, hold the Catholic faith. Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Holy Spirit is another. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet, there are not three eternals, but one eternal, just as there are not three uncreateds or three infinities, but one uncreated and one infinite. In the same way, the Father is almighty and the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but one God. So the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. Just as we are compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge each distinct person as God and Lord, so we are also prohibited by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods or lords. What would you highlight there in that first section?
Well, several things. First, we should deal with one more kind of quasi-historical, well, it is historical, but also theological point. And that is, in our Lutheran confessions, we call the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed the three ecumenical creeds. That is, the creeds that are spoken of all over the world. Ecumenical is the Greek word for all over the world. And yet, there's really only one creed that can really be called ecumenical, and that's the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 381. And then with the addition to that, with the chapters on who Jesus is, his incarnation from Chalcedon in 451. Because that's the only creed that's accepted in both the West and the East. So our whole conversation so far has been about Western Christianity. We should say that the Athanasian Creed is rejected in the Eastern Church. And the Apostles' Creed is not rejected, it's just kind of ignored. It's not one of their creeds. The Nicene Creed, again, is finished off in the year 381, and then right on the heels of that, we have Chalcedon in 451, but then the Western Empire falls apart. Latin-speaking Christianity and Greek-speaking Christianity are separated from one another, even more than they were before that. And the Western Church goes on developing an answer to the question, well, how is it that the Son and the Holy Spirit differ from one another? How is it that they differ from one another? Because the original Nicene Creed, the original Nicene Creed from 325, its third article was just, and in the Holy Spirit. Then we get to 381, and we add some more meat to those bones. I believe in the Holy Spirit, right, who proceeds from the Father. That's just a quote from John 15, verse 25, who with the Father and the Son together is glorified, spoke by the prophets, right? We get some more stuff in there. But in the Western Church, there was a need felt to go on developing an understanding of how is it, and this is why I characterize it this way, of how the Son and the Spirit differ from one another. Because if we simply say that the Son is begotten of the Father and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, well, how is it then that the Son and the Spirit differ from one another? Right? What does it mean to beget versus to proceed from? And doesn't this kind of just make the Son and the Spirit kind of two branches off of the Father, but how do they relate to each other? Only through the Father? Right? And so the West goes on thinking about this, and the West eventually says, well, the best way to think about this is that the Son is begotten of the Father alone, as you just read, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or if you like, from the Father through the Son. Well, the Eastern Church doesn't like this. They really don't like it as a matter of history and politics that the West adds the words, proceeds from the Father and the Son to the creed, makes them very upset. And that argument goes on to today. The Athanasian Creed is firmly a Western creed because it explains, in I think a very excellent way, why in the West we do confess that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It explains, it gives us a mental picture, it gives us, and again, I think it's more faithful to the biblical data, right? Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ throughout the New Testament. This is the best way to understand how the Trinity operates. The East, I think, is, you know, I don't want to cast too many aspersions here, but I think they're allowing their history and they feel badly that the West kind of sometimes acts like you don't need the Eastern Church to have an ecumenical creed. But I think they've allowed that to poison their minds against the West's clear confession of here's how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit operate. This is how the Bible talks. It's good to say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or if it makes you feel better, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And this is a good way to speak. It's a way that clearly confesses the biblical data and also makes it clear philosophically how the Son and the Spirit differ from one another.
Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest. We're talking about the Athanasian Creed. We'll get into a little bit more of the content on the other side of the break. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our journey through the Apocalypse, the Book of Revelation, with Worthy is the Lamb, the Horseman, Martyrs under the Altar, the Sixth Seal, and 144,000. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute, verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia, you will hear God's Word faithfully preached every Sunday. We invite you to join our growing family of believers this week and every week for Education Hour beginning at 9 a.m., followed by Divine Worship at 10 a.m. For more information, find us on the web at oursavior-lcms.org. That's oursavior-lcms.org.
When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Athanasian Creed with Pastor Heath Curtis. Here's what I would call the second section of this creed. It says, the Father is not made nor created nor begotten by anyone. The Son is neither made nor created, but begotten of the Father alone. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. Thus there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal, so that in all things, as has been stated above, the Trinity in unity and unity in spirit is to be worshipped. Therefore, whoever desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity. Your thoughts there.
Yeah, so again, that's a clear and concise way of unfolding the biblical language. So, for example, all of that is contained in the fact that it's father and son. Right? What do I mean by that? Well, you can't be a father without a son. So the co-eternity of the beings, of the persons within the one being of the Trinity, that is expressed by saying it's father and son. You can't be a father without a son. How do I know the Son has always existed? Because God is the Father. How do I know the Holy Spirit has always existed? Well, because he's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know, and you're going to get to the next section about the incarnation, how do I know that our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity has been taken up into God, not converted into flesh, as you're going to read in a moment, but humanity taken up into God? Well, because the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Jesus. Belongs to him, even according to his within his human nature. So again, the creed is, again, sometimes criticized for being complicated. It's actually the opposite. It's taking this beautiful, complex, biblical imagery, and it's simply unfolding it in simpler statements. Again, all that is summed up in baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when we unfold that into simpler statements, that's what the statements in the creed are doing.
The final section, but it is also necessary for everlasting salvation that one faithfully believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is the right faith that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is at the same time both God and man. He is God, begotten from the substance of the Father before all ages, and he is man, born from the substance of his mother in this age. Perfect God and perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity. Although he is God and man, he is not two, but one Christ. One, however, not by the conversion of the divinity into flesh, but by the assumption of the humanity into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the rational soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. This is really, really important stuff to understand this, isn't it?
Yeah, so this is what we usually call the second article of the creed when we deal with the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, explaining the incarnation. And again, here you can see in the Athanasian Creed, more time has gone by in the church's history. There are more people arguing against different aspects of the incarnation. So we get a fuller way of speaking about it. So for example, you can tell this creed's written after 451 and the Council of Chalcedon and how they laid out how it is that God and man are in together in Christ. So it clearly is dependent upon that. And we get one of the two great metaphors for the incarnation, that just as you, a human being, are body and soul, and we can talk about your body and we can talk about your soul, but we can't isolate them one from another without destroying who you are. So likewise, God and man are one Christ. That intimate of a connection, the other great metaphor that's going to come out of this period in church history and be included in the Lutheran Confessions, is thinking of the unity of man and God in Christ as like fire and iron are united in a glowing piece of iron after it comes off of the furnace. How do you separate the fire and the iron? Well, they can't be separated. They're together. We can talk about them individually. We can separate them conceptually. But in reality, God and man are one Christ as body and soul are one man, or as fire and iron and that glowing piece of iron is one thing in and of itself. So this is the Athanasian's Creed's fuller, adding some more details to the creed you're used to confessing on Sunday morning.
The creed concludes sounding a lot like the Nicene Creed, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will rise again with their bodies to give an account concerning their own deeds, and those that have done good will enter eternal life, and those that have done evil into eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved. Your thoughts?
Yeah, so we're full circle. We're back to those verses at the end that need to be read clearly, and especially read with the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. And again, another reason I think it's so important that we use the Athanasian Creed is that the Athanasian Creed stands within a data point from the New Testament that the Athanasian Creed includes explicitly, that is not as explicit in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, is what is sometimes called the scandal of particularity. That is, you have to believe in Jesus Christ or you don't go to heaven. You have to be a Christian or you don't go to heaven. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. It's Acts 4:12. Peter preaching to the crowds, you know, there's only one name under heaven, the name of Jesus Christ, by which men might be saved. This is it. And that bright line, again, needs to be confessed in a time, in all times, but especially in a time, you can imagine what it was like being an Orthodox Catholic Christian in the time of, you know, in this 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th century, when the Arian Christianity, which denies that Jesus is really and truly God, is taking over the churches in your community. Their bishop is the one in charge. The king is listening to them. And your little community is maybe now you just got a few monks in a monastery holed up in the mountains somewhere, and you're confessing the Nicene Creed, you're confessing true Christianity. It might be really important for you to write down and something like the Athanasian Creed, and for you to speak very clearly, this is how the Bible talks about who Jesus is. If you deny this Jesus, there's no other Jesus out there. So very similar to what we face today vis-a-vis Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Baha'i or Muslims, any group that says something about Jesus, but the Jesus they have is a Jesus of their own imagination, not the Jesus of the New Testament. It's especially important in that context to say, there's no other way to heaven except through this Jesus that's confessed here in the Scriptures. And if you've twisted that and changed that, it doesn't matter that you use the word, right? Jesus himself says in another one of his parables, on that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Do we not do many miracles in your name? And I will say to them, away from me, ye workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. So that's another unique thing amongst the ecumenical creeds about the Athanasian Creed, and I think especially good for our day and age. We need to confess with boldness, there's no way to heaven except through our Lord Jesus.
Finally, with about a minute here, does that explain why it uses such strong language, the imperatives, the musts, the compelled to think thus, and things like that?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, because that scandal of particularity, that scandal of the cross, that there's no way to heaven except through Jesus, that this is the deal that God has given humanity, right? I love you. You're sinful, you've fallen away from me, but I want you in my kingdom anyway. I'm going to provide this salvation for you. If that deal is rejected, there is no other deal. There is no backup plan. And that has to be boldly confessed, or it undermines the entirety of the Christian witness and the entirety of the church's ministry. You can see this happening in all the churches that don't believe this. All the churches that kind of believe, well, you know, everybody who tries hard, maybe they get to go to heaven. Or you've even seen this, I know you guys have done shows on all the shenanigans in the Church of England and Scandinavian churches, where they've just, opened up the churches to let Muslims use them, take out Jesus from the prayers so people won't be offended. That's what happens if you don't faithfully and firmly hold to what the Scripture says. There's no other way to heaven except through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Athanasian Creed is a wonderful thing for us to confess on Trinity Sunday so that we can hit some of these things that maybe we allow to be neglected throughout the rest of the year. That the word Catholic is a word that we should use and be familiar with and know what it means, and it's our word. And the relationship between good works, and we should be able to say and know what it means, that on the last day, those who've done good will go into eternal life, and those who've done evil will go into damnation. And it's a day to boldly confess there's no other name under heaven by which men might be saved.
Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's coordinator of stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, an Introduction to the Christian Church Year. You can purchase this book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or at cph.org, Ordering Our Days in His Peace by Pastor Heath Curtis. Heath, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Coming up after the break, Mark Hemingway, senior writer for Real Clear Investigations, joins us. We're going to talk about an armed man arrested near Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh's home. Stay tuned. The hero's journey is a prominent theme in mythological tales and fantasy novels. But what if one of those heroes were real? Jesus Christ is a real hero born to save humanity from their villains, sin, death, and the devil. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is Lord of Legends, Jesus' Redemption Quest. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Lord of Legends, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Concordia University Chicago invites all high school students to attend the annual Careers for Christ weekend in person on our beautiful campus in River Forest. Careers for Christ is October 28th to 30th. You'll have the opportunity to learn about professional church vocations while having fun with CUC staff, faculty, and students. For more information, visit cuchicago.edu/c4c. cuchicago.edu/c4c.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs are designed to teach your student to master Latin grammar through an easy-to-use step-by-step process. By studying Latin, your student will gain an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and develop sound critical thinking skills. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR22. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. MemoriaPress.com.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Holy Shepherd Lutheran, Haslett, Texas. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Emmett, Idaho. St. Paul Lutheran, International Falls, Minnesota. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Fayetteville, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. St. Peter Lutheran, Arlington, Wisconsin. Trinity Lutheran, Okmulgee, Oklahoma. And Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.